Well, good morning, everyone. Hello, church. It's so good to be together. I was thinking this morning, it's never been anything short of a privilege to be able to worship together and to hear each other sing and to do this together. But it feels just a little bit more special now that we're able to do this again. And I hope I never lose that sense of wonder and joy of being able to do this together. As Pastor Les mentioned, we're beginning a new series today on the Apostles' Creed. We're gonna be, for the next 10 weeks, making our way through this document, through the Apostles' Creed. Now, when I say Apostles' Creed, we probably have a whole lot of different responses to that in this room. On the one extreme, there may be, you know, a liturgical background or a big love for church history, and you're like, yes, let's do this. Apostles' Creed, can't wait. And on the other far extreme, it may be, are we even allowed to look at the Apostles' Creed? Like, what happened to no creed but the Bible? Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, or you have no idea what I'm talking, and you're like, what does Apollo's Creed have to do? Like, why are we talking about boxing? Or maybe you're a pastor's kid who in the summer before grade 6, you moved from the Okanagan to Kentucky, and your dad bribed you saying, if you memorize this creed, I will take you to the Cincinnati Reds baseball game to see Ken Griffey play. Anyone else? Just me? All right. That's how I heard about the Apostles' Creed for the first time. The Apostles' Creed is a document that has been used in worship around the world for hundreds and hundreds of years by millions and millions of people. And we're gonna look at it bit by bit for 10 weeks, making our way through it. So to start the series today, there's gonna be two parts. The first bit is some church history, laying down a solid groundwork for us for the next 10 weeks so we can have an understanding of what this document is, what it means, how we got it, how it's been used, and how we use it now. And then second, we're gonna start to make our way through it, looking at just the very first two words. Sound good? Some church history, a sermon, two for the price of one. First, why the name? Why creed? It's got nothing to do with, you know, arms wide open or higher. If you know what I'm talking about. With arms wide open, all right? It's got nothing to do with the band. Creed just means belief. And it's from the first words of the Apostles' Creed. Credo, I believe. So from the beginning, the Apostles' Creed has been a statement of beliefs that the church has used from the beginning on to today. There's a lot of different creeds throughout church history. Maybe you're familiar with some of them, but the Apostles' Creed is the earliest one. The full version that we'll be looking at today, the earliest version we see that is from 215 AD. Though you can trace all of the proclamations of the creed to the very birth of the church. Now, this is where I think it gets particularly unique, and it's how it's been used. Picture this. You're in Rome, 3rd century, 2nd century, and you want to join the church. You're interested by all these believers, by all these Christians that have this way of life. And you're like, I'm curious about that. Now, if that's you, you wouldn't have been able to just walk into a building like this to join in on worship. There was a multi-year process to be able to be welcomed in to the church's gathering. And it would start like this. You would find one of those people that were a part of the way, and you'd be like, hey, Pastor Les, or hey, Donna, can you take responsibility for me? I'm interested in what you do every weekend. And they would have the choice. They could say yes, they could say no. But if they were to say yes, to be the discipler, they would be taking sole responsibility for the formation of your faith. And what would happen is after a little while of doing life together, of showing what this way of following Jesus is after a while, the church leaders, representatives, would interview the discipler. They wouldn't interview you, they would interview the person who's taken responsibility for you, and they would say, tell me about their finances. Do their financial commitments match up with the financial commitments of those who follow Jesus? Tell me about their sexual integrity. Tell me about their generosity. Tell me about their serving. And there would be this robust interview. And if it all went well, then you would be able to enter into a school of formation where you would actually receive the theological training to make sure you know what you know. And after that, if everything goes well, then at that point, you would be a candidate for baptism. Then, for baptism, what would happen is Easter weekend, early in the morning, all those who successfully went through that multi-year process would be taken to a river. And it's, I mean, the church history documents say it's supposed to be a cold river. But okay, it's interesting. They say a river because that way when you go under the water, when you come up, it's a different water than you entered, which is interesting because it's a demonstration that you're different. Anyways, okay, so you go to a river, it's supposed to be cold. And then what would happen is the person who's discipled you or the leader of the community would ask you several questions. And as a response to every question, the person would say, "I believe." And then they would get baptized. And you would get baptized more than once because it would be to every question. At that point, all of the people who have been baptized, they would come out of the river and they would go straight to the church where for the very first time they could gather in on what we're doing right now and they could worship and they would receive communion for the very first time. That's how people would join the church movement, gathering, way of following Jesus. Now, what was the framework for their theological formation in that middle step? And what were the questions that were asked at their baptism? Drum roll, please. It was the Apostles' Creed. That's what was used to help teach the story of God to those who were curious about this way of living. Well, we don't use it in the same way today. For us, and for these next several weeks, the creed has three major functions for us. It's to define, to defend, and to declare. The creed helps us in these ways: define, defend, declare. First, the creed helps us define the shape of our lives together. At its absolute core, the Apostles' Creed tells the story of our faith. It begins with God the Father, the creator of all things. And then it moves on to the prophets telling us about Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And then it moves to including us, the communion of saints, those who follow Jesus. The creed defines our faith. Second, the creed helps defend us. And when I say defend, it's not in like a debate type conflict way. The creed defends us from going into error. The creed helps us know how to interpret and to read the scriptures for ourselves. And in a world where everything seems to be a debate of what's true and personal priority or preference, the creed reminds us of what is fundamentally non-negotiable in the faith of the church. It's interesting, all of the root words that find their beginning in creed or credo: credential, credible, credit. If we want to have a credible life, we have to have a credible creed, belief system. And I would say if we want to experience the incredible, it's all built on a credible creed, a credible foundation. The creed helps us define, it helps us defend, and it also helps us declare. And we will regularly over the next 10 weeks be declaring that which our lives are built upon. But before we jump into the creed, I think it's important for me to say this at the outset of this whole series. We do not preach the creed. We don't believe in the creed as a magic formula. We use the creed for what it points us to. I've seen several people describe the creed in a way that's similar to the moon. The moon does not generate its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And the creed has authority for us only in as much as it reflects the light of scriptures, which, as we will see over the next 10 weeks, is a lot. But throughout this series, we will not preach the creed. We are using it to help point out the major narrative of God's story and our story of faith. So I will read the creed for us today, and then we'll begin to make our way through it. The creed says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. It all begins with I believe. The whole creed is built upon this idea of belief. And so for us to engage with the story of God and to make our way through the creed, we need to have dialed in our understanding of what I believe means. Because far too often, our default understanding of belief is not quite robust enough. So to not preach the creed, but to go to the source, I want us together today to look at Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. It says this: If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There's two things at play in this chunk of scripture. There is the declaration that Jesus is Lord, that profession of faith, and then there is the belief from the heart about that statement. And to be saved is seen as both of these things in tandem, a declaration and a belief. Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 6 that declarations or any word that comes from our mouth is simply the overflow of our hearts. So the declaration that Jesus is Lord is important, or any declaration that our mouths make is important, because it reflects the inner condition of our lives. So to say that Jesus is Lord and all that that potent statement entails is a condition of the heart's belief. The question that we need to explore, not just from the creed, but from Romans chapter 10, is what does it mean to believe? What does it mean for us to believe? For many of us, the assumption is that believing is just right thinking. To believe is to think the right way. This understanding has so shaped our faith over the last several decades that if someone were to ask, are you a believer? They're really asking, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a Christian? To be a believer is seen as the same thing as being a follower of Jesus. It's a weird question though, because everyone everywhere is a believer in something. Every person functionally believes in something. has some story that tells them the way the world operates, that dictates their actions. Everyone's a believer in some sense. But it's become synonymous with being a Christian. To think the right way, to think the right things. And right thinking becoming so synonymous with being a Christian is a super modern reality. That has not always been the way. While we may not have heard of or ever read René Descartes, our world, and specifically our culture, has in so many ways been shaped by his philosophical approach. Maybe you'll know one of his famous lines, "I think, therefore I am." To think is to exist. And this approach narrows down the essence of what it means to be human to basically being thinking things. But we are all more than just a brain on a pole. We're more than just thinkers. And belief is more than just acquiring information. Belief is more than just thinking a certain way. And there are some really, really important ramifications that we need to think through. If we believe that believing is just thinking the right way, there are some dangers for us. The first is this. If belief is just about thinking right, then to doubt or question are seen as opposites of faith. If believing is just thinking the right way, then to question or doubt is seen as weakness or wrong or sinful. And church, there is so much pain in this world and so much hurt and longing in our world right now from people who have been told that their doubts or their questions are weak or weakness. There are so many people who are hurting because in their doubts and questioning, there wasn't the grace or the space to process them together. Jude 22 says this, it's beautiful. It says that we are to be merciful to those who doubt. When people have questions, when people are in pain, when people are doubting, we're to be merciful to them. Not to be told, well, that's not right. That's not right thinking. We're supposed to be merciful to them. Think about Thomas. In his doubts, in his questions, Jesus appears to him and he doesn't chastise him. He says, "Here I am. Encounter me. Look." For most of church history, doubts and questions were seen as the pathway to greater relationship with God and not as a threat. And it's only in a framework of believing is thinking the right thing where doubts and questions are seen as a threat. There is no question, there is no circumstance, there is no issue or controversy or doubt that we could possibly raise together today that has not been debated on, processed, or prayed about through the centuries of church history where followers of Jesus did not come through the other side more aware of God's loving kindness and presence in their lives. Doubts and questions are the pathway to greater relationship with God. They're not weakness. May we journey with Jesus and each other in our doubts and questions. And may we be merciful to those going through that process. Because I will say this, it takes profound courage to question and doubt. And it is scary and hard. And we need to support each other through that. Perhaps today we're feeling like the man in Mark chapter 9, where we're before Jesus, and we just say, "I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. I do believe, but help me." The other danger of likening belief to thinking the right things is this. Knowledge is important for sure. But we all know that we can believe the right things and be absolutely captive to bondage still. We can know all the right things and still be utterly broken and lost. We can know all the right things and still be relatively unchanged. And I know that from my own life because I know how much water I should drink and how much sleep I should get. Thinking alone does not have the transformative power that we often attribute to it. Yes, I know we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thinking is part of the process. Right thinking is part of the process. We are created in God's image to think rationally, to worship with our minds. But thinking alone and right thinking alone is not the entire equation. Belief is more than just thinking the right things, which is why Romans 10 is so important for us. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So let me just jump ahead and give you the whole answer right now. The belief the Bible talks about is an embodied trust and faith in Jesus. It's a whole human, whole person response to Jesus. J.I. Packer, theologian, he makes this brilliant comment and he says that it is the demand of the object that determines what a faith commitment looks like. Okay, like so much of J.I. Packer, you gotta go through it slowly. It's brilliant, but it can be, what? Okay, it is the demand of the object that determines what a faith in it looks like, in other words. And he demonstrates it well, and hopefully this will help make that make sense for you. To believe in your car means that you are going to get in and trust that it will get you where you need to go safely, right? To believe in that chair you're sitting in means that you believe it's going to hold you up and support you. To believe in a cook means that you are going to trust the food to nourish you, go in your body, and not make you sick or ill, right? To believe in a chair is not to trust that when you eat it, it will nourish your body. That is a misappropriation of faith. The object reveals what faith in it looks like. To believe in a beach ball means that you're gonna trust it, to play with it. You may hit it on the beach, you might play volleyball with it, but to sit on a beach ball is a misdirection of faith because that's not its purpose. The object reveals what faith in it looks like. So what does belief in Jesus look like for us today? Jesus tells us, and Romans 10 shows us, belief looks like the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Which means for Jesus to be Lord, the King, the Anointed One, Ruler Supreme, to declare and believe that Jesus is Lord means that nobody and nothing else is Lord. That means nothing else sits on the throne of our hearts. Nothing else dictates our lives. Jesus is Lord. He is the captain and commander of our lives. Believing in Jesus means declaring Jesus as Lord on his terms. And Jesus' terms are that we trust in him, we acknowledge him, we surrender to him and to his plans for our lives. And anything less than that is a misappropriation of belief. Anything other than a declaration that Jesus is Lord is like sitting on a beach ball. It is a misappropriation. We don't just learn about Jesus, we know him. We don't use him for some kind of other end. We love him, we follow him, we surrender to him, and we believe and declare with our hearts and with our lives that Jesus is Lord. And we're gonna make our way through this whole creed to see all the various ways that this belief plays out. But the whole creed, the whole foundation of our lives is built on believing, and a believing that is more than just knowledge. And this is where the creed carries so much power in our lives. Now, to say, I believe, notice that it's an I believe. No one can believe for you. No one can say Jesus is Lord for you. It's you. To say, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, it's what we talked about last week. Our lives, our bodies, this earth, it matters. What we do with his creation matters. To say, I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and it might be important to remind or maybe teach Catholic there doesn't mean like a particular church tradition. Catholic is a word that means universal. It says, I believe in the communion and the gathering of all the believers through all of time. Not just the believers gathering this particular building. It means every Christian everywhere through all of time. And not only do I believe in the universal Catholic Church, I also believe in the local gathering, communion of what we're doing here. It means that what we're doing today matters, and we're a part of something so much bigger than just FAC Calgary. To say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, that's costly. It costs Jesus a lot. But to believe in the forgiveness of sins means we believe in the forgiver, and it means we don't need to be afraid to run to him. But it also means that we don't withhold forgiveness from others. To believe is to live these things out and embody them in our lives. Belief entails everything. As I was thinking about this idea of belief and knowing the right things, I was reminded of this moment from when I was a kid. I remember so clearly in Sunday school in the Okanagan, Vernon, in Sunday school, they were talking about this idea of belief. John 3:16 in particular, you know, if anyone believes in him, they shall not perish. Talking about eternal life, heaven, hell, all these things. And I remember having my attention really grabbed about belief and right thinking. I remember being intrigued. I remember being scared. I remember being worried. I remember being concerned. I remember all these various emotions. But what I remember most is being concerned about how do I know if I'm good? How do I know if I'm all right? How do I know I'm going to end up on the right side of those gates one day? I remember just being like, how do I know for sure that I'm all right? So after the class, I went up to the teacher and I was like, how do I know? And she was like, well, if you believe, I'm like, how do I know? And she was like going on and on. And then none of the answers were overly like meaningful for me. So I remember, this is absolutely a true story. I remember saying, if I memorize John 3:16 and when I'm being interviewed at the gates, if I recite John 3:16, am I going to be okay? And I'm not lying when I tell you the Sunday school teacher was like, you bet, Kyle. You're good. Now, two things on that. One, if you recognize how horrible that is, can you go volunteer at Discovery Land? Because I don't want anyone saying that to my kids. Two, I went straight home and memorized John 3:16. But here's the thing. It didn't work. Memorizing John 3:16, which I still have on lock, it didn't work. And I spent almost every day for the next decade of my life praying. I mean, if you think about the classic like sinner's prayer, man, I have said that enough for every person in this room, I promise. Like trying to know and remember the right things. repeatedly saying, Jesus, come into my heart. All these things. It didn't work. Memorizing, knowing the right things. It didn't work. It didn't last. It didn't change my fear. It didn't change my doubts. It didn't work for me. You want to know what did work for me? An encounter with Jesus. It changed everything. An experience of God's love got me through. An experience of God's presence in life changes everything. It transforms us. It changes our hearts. It meets us in our doubts. It inspires our minds. It changes everything. And that's what belief is. It is an embodied encounter. It's a life postured before God. It's not less than thinking. Our thinking matters. How we think about God matters. But it's so much more than just thinking. It's an encounter with God. Belief is the loving way of the heart. One scholar beautifully wrote that we could substitute in the creed, I believe with I give my heart to. That's what belief is. What do you give your heart to? It's not just an intellectual bending of the will. It's a whole person response. Yes, we need to think rightly. We need to worship with our minds, but we also need to give ourselves to life with Christ. So let me be bold and courageous as we come to a close here today. Some of us here are in danger of knowing more about Jesus than our encounter with him. Some of us know way more about him than we actually just know him. Our intellectual knowledge is outpacing our relational intimacy. For some of us here, that's our story. We know a lot, but we don't actually just know him. We don't know what it's like to sit with him, to live life under the lordship of a God who loves us, surrendered to him. Now, the other side is also a danger. And for some of us here, we're in danger of being more inclined to pursuing a relational feeling or a relational intimacy than we are about engaging and dedicating the formation of our minds to the things of God. We are more than just a brain on a pole. We are to live life embodied with God, surrendered to him, having our minds shaped by him. And the belief that we're talking about in the creed is so much more than just learning a creed. It's knowing God. So can I invite all of us to respond to him today, to the invitation that God has for us? Our belief in God is shown by how much we live life according to his terms. Belief in Jesus is to declare with our mouths and indeed our entire lives that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe? Have you encountered Jesus, or are you still in the, if I memorize enough, if I know enough? God's inviting all of us. He promises us in Romans 10, anyone who believes in him shall be saved. That means anyone, anywhere, anytime, with any story, to declare, Jesus, you're Lord, and I'm not. Nothing else is, you are. To declare that, surrendered under the lordship of Jesus, is the belief that we're invited to. And that's the invitation for all of us, to say, I believe. And I believe on your terms. There's a multitude of ways we can respond. It can be declaring that, maybe a call, maybe a conversation, maybe prayer. Maybe it's just the first time and you need to say, Jesus, you're Lord. You're Lord. Have your way with me. Take what's rightfully yours. Another way we can respond, and it's how we chose to end the service today, is to recite the creed together, to declare the creed together. Maybe it'll be the first time you've ever done that. Maybe it'll be the 1,000th time. But we're gonna do that together. But before we do that, I want to just share one beautiful quote on why the creed is so countercultural and so important for us to recite together. It's by a New Testament scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson. He says this: in a world that celebrates individuality, we're doing something together. In an age that avoids commitment, we pledge ourselves to a set of convictions and to each other. In a culture that rewards novelty and creativity, we use words written by others long ago. In a society where accepted wisdom changes by the minute, we claim that some truths are so critical that they must be repeated over and over again. In a throwaway consumerist world, we accept, preserve, and continue tradition. Reciting the creed at worship is thus a counter-cultural act. When we declare our belief, when we declare the creed together, it's counter-cultural. It's a declaration, it defends us, and it helps define the shape of our lives. And we will be joining millions of believers around the world that will today be saying the creed. But just as true, we are joining our voices to the Catholic universal church throughout the centuries that have declared this. So as we recite the creed together, picture the believers in 300 AD under threat of persecution at their baptism saying, I believe. Picture people from every tribe, nation, and tongue throughout all of time declaring and reciting the creed together. Picture people at their martyrdom under persecution in discipleship classes and in services just like this, saying these words together. And for areas where we may struggle today, may we hear the universal church around the world declaring this, fortifying our strength. And may we strengthen the people around us by declaring this together as we all learn to live our lives under the lordship of God and his story for us. So let's say the creed together today. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you believe?